We've seen in recent weeks, as you all know very well, we've been talking about all day, a re-eruption into public view of what are really the shameful sexual sins and crimes of clergy, including cardinals, bishops, and priests. And these sins, well, to put it simply, they can no longer be tolerated, because tolerance is precisely what has allowed them to multiply for decades and to persist up to today. So this is why I think many would agree, I certainly feel a kind of deep conviction, that it's time for us, laity and clergy alike, to begin a movement for the purification of the church. Now, the first problem that we face is naming the problem. Because naming the problem openly and talking about it openly might seem to add to the scandal. Yet we will never clean the problem up unless we shine a light on it. And if we leave these sins and crimes in the shadows, either by pretending that they don't exist, or much worse, by trying to cover them up, even if we have the best of motives for doing that, we will multiply the injuries and injustices to the victims, and of course there are many of these, and we'll perpetuate a real offense against God. So what is the essence of the problem? It seems to me that the starting point is sexually active priests and bishops. Now, they are only a minority of Catholic clergy, but their sins and their crimes wound and victimize many, and they stain the reputation of us all. Of course, of priests, but of everyone in the church. And I'm sure all of you have had the experience in recent weeks of having to defend the integrity of the church and of the Catholic clergy. Now, in the main, the persistent problem is with homosexually active priests, because most priests who persist in infidelity with women eventually leave the priesthood, in general. But priests who cheat on their vocation with men or with other clerics often continue to live a double life, and I think that's where most of the problem is coming from. Now, of course, I'm not speaking here about the particular problem of pedophilia. The sins here are more grave than adultery or homosexual acts. Why? They have the gravity of those sins, of course, but they are more grave because they besmirch what is holy. And properly speaking, theologically speaking, we call this sacrilege. It's the perversion of holy orders and the defilement of a person solemnly and publicly consecrated to God in chastity. And the sin is even more grave when a bishop, a formator, a priest, uses the authority of his office, an office instituted by Christ for the sanctification of the faithful, in a perverse way in the service of shameful and selfish passions. And the higher the abuse of authority, the more grave is the sacrilege. So what we're speaking about are not simply private sins of private individual Christians. And the victims, as we all know very well, I think intuitively, they suffer more because they are not just abused by private individuals, but precisely because they're abused by priests, by ministers and representatives of God. Imagine the effect that this has on them. These crimes dishonor and offend God as well, and they wound the church in a unique way. So I think it's important just to lay out that as the central element of the problem. But as we've seen reported in the news recently, it also seems that certain networks of, say, homosexual priests or unchaste priests have developed, who protect and promote their own, and others who will tolerate them. And when this develops, then you have a kind of cancer in the life of a diocese or a seminary or of a religious order, and especially when they insinuate themselves into positions of power, as seems to have been the case with former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. Now, why focus on sacrilege? And I don't do this so that we will be depressed, but rather so that we will be able to see clearly what we're dealing with. Focusing on sacrilege, I think, is especially important because it helps us remember that we're dealing with something holy. The holiness of the priesthood, the holiness of the episcopacy, the holiness of the church. And this we must never give up on. This call to holiness. Bishops and priests should be holy. They should pray for it. And with the help of grace, strive for it. And in fact, some really do become holy. And we shouldn't forget that. Now, that's kind of the immediate problem, I think. And it's a big one. But there are two deeper pathologies I'd like to just flag. The first goes under the label of what I would call despair about chastity. In the wake of the sexual revolution, today's secular culture claims that chastity is impossible for many people and even harmful. And this is a kind of secular dogma that is directly opposed to the teaching and the promises of Jesus. But it seems as if in certain quarters of the church even, you will find people mouthing this kind of view, that it's just impossible really to expect people to be chaste, to live as Jesus calls. Does this not contain a kind of hidden despair about chastity, about the power of grace to transform our lives, about the power of grace to conquer sin and vice in us, about the real possibility that a human being with God's help can really become holy? That is actually central to the teaching of Christ, central to the Catholic faith. And in fact, Christ calls every person to live chastely according to his or her state in life, whether married or unmarried, celibate, separated, whatever. And he promises the grace to make this possible. In fact, you could even say in the Sermon on the Mount, the kind of pinnacle of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, you could say chastity is in a way the heart and the soul of what he teaches about marriage, about divorce, about conjugal love, about being pure of heart, so that you can see God. So chastity is a work of grace, and it is not a penance. It is not a deprivation. It is not a renunciation in a kind of negative sense. It does not refer, as many people think, to the repression of one's sexuality. It refers to the right ordering of one's sexuality, of one's sexual desires. The chaste person governs these passions rather than being enslaved by them. So chastity is the virtue by which one subjects sexual desires to reason, so that one's sexuality serves not lust and not selfishness and not manipulation, but its true end, which is the true end of human beings. So by growing in chastity, a person becomes capable of a total and permanent gift of self, a gift that doesn't seek to possess or use or dominate another. Or in other words, chastity is one of the central things, one of the central virtues that every Christian disciple needs. It's indispensable for the way of following Christ. And that's the only path to authentic joy, freedom, and happiness. In the Gospels, we all know Jesus repeatedly issues this call and gives us this promise. And he says the chastity is really possible. It's really possible for you. It's really possible for me. It's possible in the most difficult cases. Why? Not because we are strong, but when we recognize that we are weak and that we need God's help, and he will not fail to give us that help. His grace is more powerful than our weakness. And I'm sure we could talk to all the priests in the room who have seen it happen many times. That is, that God's grace can transform someone who's trapped in sin and free them and give them the true freedom that Christ wants them to have. And that's what chastity is about. And when you hear people speak as if this chastity is not possible, this is simply to give up on the promises of Jesus. That's one of the deep pathologies that I think we're grappling with here. Second pathology, it's the loss of a sense of holiness and therefore a kind of spread of sacrilege. The holiness of God, the holiness of the sacraments, the holiness of the church, the holiness of the priest and of the priestly vocation. So the problem of unchastity becomes acute for a priest because he's constantly dealing with holy things. And if he cannot live in an integrated way, then it becomes a much bigger problem. It's not just unchastity, but it will be aggravated by things like celebrating and receiving the Eucharist when not in a state of grace, without repentance, without sacramental confession. And this is known classically as making a sacrilegious communion. And likewise with the failure to go to confession and all kinds of things. I think we'd have to include here the marginalization of the sacrament of penance. So it's an unhappy fact that when a priest begins to fall in chastity, if he doesn't try to get out of that pattern, which is possible, it is possible, but if it continues, this often leads to much bigger, further problems, a loss of the sense of the holiness of the Eucharist and of the sacraments, a kind of numbness to the reality of evil, and therefore a vagueness about it, a reluctance to preach about it, a minimization of the spiritual dangers it presents, a devaluation of confession, and more generally, eventually, this begins to undermine the virtue of faith. And in fact, this is not, I'm not inventing this. St. Gregory the Great already recognized this a very long time ago when he classed lust as one of the capital vices. It gives birth to daughters. And those daughters, the first of them is a kind of spiritual blindness and thoughtlessness. And it gets worse after that. Okay, so this is in a way, I think, the deeper problem that we're confronting. Then there's the additional problem. And after we rehearse the problems, then we can start talking about the solutions. So I hope this will not be too dark. I think we have to go and see the problem in order to see the light and the way to get out of it. The question of how the bishops or the hierarchy has responded. So this was especially evident with the revelations about former Cardinal McCarrick. So I'm not here speaking about the issue of the abuse of minors. In my opinion, actually, and I'm, you know, a civil lawyer before becoming a Dominican, and I've also worked in our provincial administration, so I've seen how the 2002 norms work up close. And the 2002 norms that the bishops put in place in Dallas, they're not perfect, and they have room for improvement, but it seems to me that the problem with the abuse of minors is largely under control. And it's we're making good progress there. And the revelations say in the Philadelphia Grand Jury Report, as Archbishop Aquila pointed out just a minute ago, in a way is confusing because most of those allegations date from before 2002. Only a very few of them are after 2002. And I think that's because in most places, the response now of dioceses and religious orders when there's an allegation about the abuse of a minor is pretty clear what they're supposed to do, and in general, there's very little wiggle room there to not do those things. So that tends to be working. But I think, in particular, the McCarrick case shows that when you have a kind of informal network of unchaste priests, then you have a different kind of problem. So what have been the response of the hierarchy? I think some bishops have been exemplary in their response, and they've acted with discretion and also with firmness. But unfortunately, some bishops seem not to have, as the news has reported. And so there's the problem of whether some have been a part of a cover-up, or whether they have known or should have known, and maybe not wanting to cover it up, maybe not liking it, but didn't act to correct the problem and deal with the perpetrators of the abuse. And I think there's another, a much larger category of bishops who have no doubt that these things are wrong and really want to act against them, but who face difficulty in figuring out what to do and maybe difficulty in assessing the extent of the problem. And I think many in the laity, my sense anyway, in speaking to many people, I mean, I feel like I've had countless conversations on this subject and very little in the way of conversation with laity not on this subject over the past month. It seems that the reaction of some of the laity is the sense that the bishops, at least in terms of their public stance, do not seem sufficiently angry about it. And they're not moving vigorously enough to clean it up. So you might say that what people are thinking may be the problem is at least a cautious approach, an overly cautious approach that errs on the side of protecting institutional prerogatives rather than rooting out the wrongdoers and protecting the vulnerable. And I'm not sure that that's an entirely accurate assessment, but I think there is certainly some truth to it. Now, of course, bishops have a very hard job. So we should also recognize the broader context they have to confront, the kind of deeper problem for any institutional response by the church. It's a much broader phenomenon in Western culture than just the church, but we have it too. It's become increasingly difficult for anyone charged with responsibility for an important good to defend that good when it requires discipline and correction. So I'm sure you're all familiar with this problem. Parents confront it, teachers confront it, coaches confront it in our contemporary culture. Anyone else charged with authority recognizes that it's become more and more difficult to discipline and to correct. And bishops feel this problem acutely, I think. So meeting out discipline and punishment is absolutely necessary to protect the common good. We just heard Cardinal Muller make a reference to that. But it doesn't make you a popular person, especially when the offenses are hidden, and that's sometimes the issue that comes up in these abuse cases or these allegations. So, what about solutions? Let's talk about those now. So I think there are a few solutions that have been sort of floated, which are not adequate, or we might even say are false solutions. Some identify clericalism as the root of the problem. Now, of course, clericalism is wrong, and it needs to be rooted out. But in this context, it seems to me that clericalism is not the biggest problem, or the biggest culprit. In fact, I would argue that the biggest problem, it seems to me, in cleaning up the mess, is a lack of clarity and candor about the true problem, and that we need to be able to talk about it openly in the church in order to actually address it directly. And the underlying problems are what I've outlined: sacrilege, abuse of authority, unchastity, and then a failure to discipline, whether out of fear or respect of persons or moral complicity. So those are the things we have to watch out for. Okay, another possible solution that you hear some people float is a kind of congregational or conciliar model of the church, where the bishops and priests have responsibility for sacraments, but where the laity or lay councils or some combination of clerical and lay councils have the real authority over church governance. Now, this also is not a valid Catholic solution, because the episcopal structure of the church, the existence of bishops, this is not a human invention. It was Jesus who instituted the apostles and their successors and gave them a share in his divine authority over his body, the church. So the bishops and priests as their co-workers are ministers of Christ, who is head, shepherd, and bridegroom of the church. And that is the basis for their spiritual fatherhood. So this leads us into another topic. And here, I think, actually, we have a much better way of thinking about how I think laity and priests and bishops can collaborate or help each other in the body of Christ. Spiritual fatherhood is a good place to start. Bishops are supposed to be our fathers who provide for us spiritually, who teach us, who protect us. So if you use the analogy to our human fathers, I think it can be helpful. What do you do if you have a father who is, well, to put it nicely, a loser? What if he cheats on your mother? What if he drinks too much and spends all the family's money? What if he abandons the family? The answer is not to say fathers are bad and we should get rid of them all. Nor should you try to replace your father with someone else. The answer is to go to your father and say, "Dad, it's time to get your life back together. It's time to come home. We need you. I'm gonna help you. I'm gonna help you do the right thing." And it seems to me that that is the analogy that can help us think about ways to help the church at this moment. We cannot do without bishops and priests. And they have a hard job. And they may not always do it perfectly. But we cannot supplant them. So we need to do what we can to help them. And that may mean nudging them to do their job. And it's perfectly all right for someone who's a subordinate to say to the superior, "You know, you're not doing the job that you are uniquely responsible for. And I need you to do it. And I'm going to help you to do it. And if you're not going to do it, I'm going to maybe make you a little uncomfortable with that." I think that's sometimes how this works. Another solution that some have proposed is married clergy. I'd like to say just a word about that, because I think this would be a catastrophic solution. Not a solution at all. I think it would be disastrous. That's because of what I was saying about chastity before. Clerical celibacy is not a burden or a privation. It's a positive call. It's a call of Jesus to be completely consecrated to him, so that your heart will belong to God. So it's a grace that allows a man or a woman in religious life to make a profound gift of self to the Lord and to imitate the very form of life of Jesus himself. So it's a concrete imitation of Christ, and it's a very valuable sign to the world of the existence of God, of the kingdom of heaven, and of the surpassing value of belonging exclusively to him. So Jesus says to his disciples, "He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. It's a good thing to receive it." So it's also true that this is a difficult good. I myself would never have pursued celibate chastity if I could have found another way to be a priest. I felt God calling me to the priesthood, and if the first option had been that I could be married, I would have, I think, probably chosen that, unless God gave me a further grace. But having been pushed to examine this question myself, I discovered the grace of chastity and celibate chastity. And I must say, it's one of the greatest gifts I've ever received. It's a call by Christ to receive more love from him, from God, and to be capable of loving God more. It's a call to receive more love from others and to be capable of loving them more. It's about love. And the promise that those who renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive 100-fold in this life, that is not an idle promise. I have experienced it in my own life. Jesus fulfills that promise. He really does give it to you, and it's wonderful. I also think that switching to a married clergy will push us into the same situation that you find widespread in the Orthodox churches. You will have a nearly universal married diocesan clergy, except for those in religious life. So in the Orthodox tradition, it's the monks who are celibate. And who will tend towards the celibate state in that kind of context? It would stand to reason anyway that you would have an even higher proportion of men who experience same-sex attraction, for example, and who might not be inclined to marriage otherwise. But even more than that, I think it would have catastrophic spiritual effects on the church, because a chaste celibate clergy become enormously, supernaturally fruitful. Because chastity really does open oneself to spiritual fecundity. And it encourages a kind of spiritual asceticism so that you will not manipulate or become possessive of the people that you care for in your pastoral care, because your heart is consecrated to God. That's the idea. Okay, then concretely, what might we do? Here are just a few proposals. It seems to me that the first should be spiritual, because that is more important than anything else. So some movement of prayer and penance. Would it not be wonderful if the U.S. bishops, for example, proposed that every parish pray the rosary for the purification of the church after the principal Sunday Mass? Would it not be a bad idea to reinstitute Friday abstinence from meat as a kind of universal penance for the Catholic faithful in the United States for this intention? It would get us all working together. And incidentally, even if the bishops don't do this, you can do this. You do not need a priest to pray the rosary. So you all can start a rosary group in your parish. You can start a rosary pilgrimage. I'm sure there are people here who could organize a rosary pilgrimage to the National Shrine up in Northeast DC across the street from my house. I'll come over and pray the rosary with you. We need those kinds of movements. If we want a movement for accountability and transparency, should it not begin with a spiritual dimension? So why could that not be the beginning of a kind of, I don't know, think of it like the Tea Party, a kind of rally coming from the grassroots to reappropriate the spiritual value that we have been given in the Church of Holiness and to pray for it and to ask the bishops to do their job, which they are trying to do. And I think they would be very grateful for the help, because they hear lots of people telling them that they can't do it, and they find lots of reasons. There are plenty of people who will give them all kinds of reasons why it becomes hard to do the right thing. So it's helpful to have people, faithful people, who will help them do the right thing. But of course, we also need to do some other things, like follow up the investigations that have been proposed. I think there needs to be a very good investigation. I think it would be a very good idea to follow up the 2002 John Jay study. You may remember there was a study commissioned by the bishops into the sexual abuse of minors. Why not redo that study and see how well the 2002 norms are working, and then expand it to include sexual misconduct with adults? I think that would be a very useful thing for us to know about. Then we have, as a result of 2002, these lay review boards. I think they have worked actually quite well with respect to the allegations of abuse for minors. Why can't that system be expanded? They exist in every diocese, as one of the bishops, as Bishop Aquila was just mentioning. So the bishops already know how they work. They already exist. Why not just expand those to encompass all forms of clerical sexual misconduct? Or we could even include financial misconduct too. I don't see why we can't do that. It doesn't take away the bishop's authority. The bishop is still making the ultimate decision. This is just a lay board which is there to put their hand on the bishop's shoulder and say, this guy's going to do it again. There are lots of other things that we could enumerate. I think there should be better screening for seminaries. That's already largely in place in many places, but not universally. With respect to religious orders, too, these problems exist not just in dioceses, but in religious orders. I think these kinds of audits, which incorporate all kinds of misconduct, they're helpful. And they help the good guys, because there are good guys. And they want to do the right thing, and it's not always easy to do. Canonical provisions, like used to be in the 1917 Code of Canon Law, that make clerical sexual misconduct a canonical delict or crime, I think that's also a good idea. Why? Because it puts another tool in the bishop's tool bag. It allows him to have a basis to discipline a cleric who's misbehaving, who doesn't satisfy the other conditions that the code currently has. The last thing, two more things, I think. One is, after 2002, some accreditation agencies sprang up. And those of you who are in the business world might know more about how these work or might have more means to expand them. These are, as far as I understand it, even for-profit organizations. But they accredit dioceses and religious entities, like religious orders, with respect to the protection of minors, making sure that all the best practices are in place. I don't see why that couldn't be expanded to include the range of difficulties that we're facing now. And then, of course, finally, diocese sharing best practices. Okay, those are kind of concrete things. Now let me just conclude with this final thought. In the midst of many disedifying scandals from the church's past, we can see that God raised up a kind of cavalry of saints that rode over the hill to the rescue. Even when you had corrupt bishops and popes, the saints managed to get us through. So we might look around today and say, where's the cavalry? Do you hear their bugles? In fact, maybe we should realize that there is no other cavalry coming, but that we are supposed to be the cavalry. That is, you and me. And you might be saying, well, the problem is, Father, I am not a saint. Well, I am not either. And isn't this part of the problem? Is this not part of the scandal? That should be a scandal, actually. Now, we shouldn't minimize the very real sins and crimes of clergy. There's no excuse for what they did. But we can also say with St. Catherine of Siena that my own sins have contributed in a very real way to the evils that are plaguing the world and the church today. And if more of us were saints, they would be fewer. So, Jesus called very humble Galilean fishermen, and they transformed the world by their fidelity and their preaching, their willingness to suffer in bearing witness to the truth of Christ. You can do that too. God will offer you the grace, I am sure. So let us pray for the church and for our clergy, for our bishops. Let us pray too for ourselves and ask for that grace to become the saints through which this dark moment can be transformed into the wonderful light of God. Thank you.